Can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to give Robin a couple minutes because he wants to start some. We're starting to video these sermons, and so on the website you can get the sermons in audio format. You can get it in a manuscript format, and at the end of the manuscript is the questions for our life groups, some study questions for our life groups. And then there's also a video format. And we also, you can also sign up for a podcast. I think, Paul, you told me the other while that you signed up for the podcast, and he automatically gets the sermons on his mobile device as soon as they're uploaded. And so Adrian uploads the audio right after the service, and if you're signed up for a podcast, you'll automatically get the podcast on your mobile device. So Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32. Now, in order to appropriately apply any passage of Scripture, there are two cultures that you need to understand. We need to be able to understand and sort of exegete the culture into which the passage was written, and we also need to understand the culture into which we are applying this passage, which means you and me. We need to understand who's in our congregation. We also need to understand who's outside the walls of our church. And so we're going to attempt to do that this morning. And I think by far this passage in the Sermon on the Mount is the most difficult of all, not in terms of understanding the context into which it was written, but ironically, in terms of rightly applying it to our situation today. It's very, very difficult. It's hard to get accurate statistics on the divorce rate in Canada today simply because the numbers are skewed by the fact that so many cohabit before getting married. A large number will cohabit and not get married. And then there are some who will cohabit first. They'll sort of test the waters. They'll try out, you know, is this person my soulmate? And so they'll cohabit. They'll live together for a while. And if it works out, then they'll get married. And so they wrongly believe that this is the way that they will have a successful marriage. Well, statistics actually show otherwise. Statistics show that you actually have a less chance of a successful marriage if you cohabit first. So keeping all that in mind, the actual divorce rate that you'd find on StatsCan or other sites is about 40%. And it's probably much higher than that if you take into account those who cohabit together. It's probably closer to 50 and maybe even higher than that. And the truth is that the divorce rate is no better inside the walls of the church than outside the walls of the church, except for those couples who regularly pray together. That's the only difference. If you regularly pray together with your spouse, it reduces the chance of divorce exponentially by a huge amount. Now, there is nobody here who is not touched in some way by the pain of divorce. Nobody. Some of you have been divorced. Or maybe you're in a family where divorce happened and you're the collateral damage. Some of you have close friends who were divorced. So everybody here, there is nobody here who is not touched in some way by divorce. And for many who are not married yet, but maybe you've experienced divorce in your family, you're wondering, you know, is it really worth the risk? Is it worth the risk of getting married when, you know, maybe I've got at best 50-50 chance of making it, if you look at what the statistics are? I've talked with many young people who sort of fit that description. You know, marriage is hard. And even if you've been married for a long time, if you've been married for 50 years, probably a few times along the way you wondered, did I marry the wrong person? And would it be easier for us just to end it all and get a divorce and start all over? Likely, if you're married today, for any length of time, you have wondered those things. You don't have to put your hand up and tell me. Because your spouse is going to, what? You kidding me? I don't know how else to put it except that divorce is hard. It is hard work to have a marriage that is long and satisfying and joy-filled. It was hard back in the day of Jesus, and it's just as hard as it is today. That's the one thing that we have in common when we take a look at both of our cultures, is that marriage takes hard work. Now, 3 weeks ago, we looked at what Jesus had to say about anger, and we saw that if we do what comes naturally in regards to anger, if we let anger go unrestrained, what's going to happen is it's going to lead to murder. Likewise, that was 2 weeks ago. Last week, we took a look at lust, and if we let our lust go unrestrained, it's going to lead to adultery. If we let these things run their course, do what comes naturally, this is where it's going to end up. Now, these human vices that we have are the reason that we as Christ followers need self-discipline as one of the fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to develop in us self-discipline. Well, with marriage, it's the same. If we let our marriages run the way they naturally want to run, I would guess that everyone here would be divorced many times over. If we do what comes naturally, every single one of us, myself included, and Ruth by implication, would get divorced, and we would do the same thing over and over again if we let it run the way that comes natural to us. So turn in your Bibles here. Jesus has a lot to say about this, a lot of surprising things, actually, as we've seen in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaks in such a way that it just surprises us sometimes. It shocks us. So Matthew chapter 5. You've heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she's been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Okay, now, the chances of somebody, maybe most people, feeling uncomfortable this morning is pretty good. Last week, a whole bunch of you told me you felt quite uncomfortable. And that's okay. And this morning, there are a whole bunch of you that are going to feel uncomfortable. And that's okay. I want to put you at ease because we are all broken people. Every single one of us here this morning is broken. We are damaged. I told you a few weeks ago, we are train wrecks. Every one of us. And none of us has the right to judge somebody else's story, to point the finger and say, well, I'm better than you. None of us. Because as Jesus said, there's stuff going on in our hearts that nobody else can see. We look so great on the outside, but the inside we're dark and dirty and ugly. And so we don't have the right. So put your mind at ease this morning. Relax. You know, almost nobody goes into marriage thinking things like, you know, there's a sucker. I'm going to marry that person and I'm going to ruin their lives. We don't do that, do we? Most people, I mean, some people do. Like we hear of gold diggers, right? Who will marry somebody for their money, and as soon as they've secured their good, you know, investment, their settlement, then they go on to the next person. There are people like that, but for the vast majority of people, we aren't looking for a sucker. We are looking for someone who we can, our soulmate, that we can spend the rest of our lives with. Even if you are here this morning, and maybe you've had one or more marriages that have failed, you were in it for keeps. You wanted to do it right. So marriage is tough for everybody. And, you know, it's easy to say when we're thinking about divorce that there are two sides to every story. Because, and the fault never lies with one party. And there's an element of truth, and it's probably mostly true, but the truth is that there are victims in divorce, not to mention kids, but there are victims. We've all heard of people who just married a jerk, right? And from the get-go, they were abusive and damaging to the relationship. And so there are people like that. There are victims like that in marriage, but for the most part, both parties contribute to the damage that happens in a marriage so that it becomes irreparable. So Jesus starts this section in the same way that he does the other sections that we've looked at so far. He says, "You have heard the law that says," and the law that he was referring to is in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And so turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. So it's the fifth book in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. "Suppose a man marries a woman, but she does not please him. Having discovered something wrong with her, he writes her a letter of divorce, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house. When she leaves his house, she's free to marry another man. But if the second husband also turns against her and divorces her, or if he dies, the first husband may not marry her again, for she has been defiled. That would be detestable to the Lord. You must not bring guilt upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as a special possession." Now we need to take note that this law that was from Moses and given to Moses from God was written into a culture where divorce was already happening. It was written into a culture where divorce is already happening. So this is not, Moses did not write this in order to give permission for couples to get divorced. Because in the beginning, the idea of divorce would have been unthinkable. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis 2, 24. Back in the very beginning, at creation, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united as one. The husband and the wife become one flesh, as is said in many of the translations, and they become one inseparable unit when they join in marriage. Now, how do I know that that's how we should interpret it? Well, because that's how Jesus interpreted it in Matthew chapter 19. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy 24 because we're going to be going back there. But flip over to Matthew chapter 19 now in verse 4. "Haven't you read the scriptures?" Jesus applied. So he's answering a question from the Pharisees. Right, the Pharisees want to know, is easy divorce okay? Can I divorce my wife for whatever reason that I want? And so Jesus says, "Haven't you read the scriptures? They record that from the beginning God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united as one. Since they are no longer two, but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together." So the idea of divorce, or the idea that a husband and wife could be separated, was a totally foreign idea when God created Adam and Eve. And so when Jesus explained this to the Pharisees, they tried to justify themselves in verse 7. They said, well, then why did Moses, and they're referring back to Deuteronomy 24, well, then why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and then send her away? Well, I want you to notice something in Deuteronomy 24. Flip back there to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Suppose a man marries a woman, but she does not please him. Having discovered something wrong with her, he writes her a letter of divorce, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house. Now, all English translations use, to start that off, use when, if, or suppose. So suppose a man marries a woman. And the Pharisees read this like God was giving them permission to divorce their spouses, when really they totally misunderstood what was behind the spirit of the law. It's not permission at all. Moses was not giving people an out just in case things didn't work out. Marriage was an institution designed by God. Divorce was an institution designed by man, not by God. It's never ideal. And you know, in Malachi, where God says, I hate divorce. Divorce damages so many people. It's never the ideal, but God knew that we are broken individuals who have a hard time loving each other. We have a hard time getting along, myself included. We step on each other's toes. We get easily offended. And he knew that it would happen. And so if it does happen, then God said it's going to have to be regulated so that the innocent don't get damaged more. That's what's happening here. Well, Jesus summed this up in Matthew chapter 19 in answer to the question of why God allowed divorce. He said in verse 8 of Matthew 19, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it wasn't what God had originally intended. Now, I want you to notice something else back in, you're going to be flipping back and forth here, but back in Deuteronomy 24, again, that it only addresses the husband divorcing the wife, not the other way around. Now, Jesus and Moses was speaking into an androcentric culture. That is, the Mesopotamian culture, including Judaism, was all about the man. Women were seen as chattel. They were the property of the husband. The wife was the property of the husband. They were less than human almost. And so Jesus, when he's teaching in both Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, he's raising the bar so high that this is shocking everybody who's listening to him. They are totally shocked by this. He not only has a high view of marriage, he has a high view of women. To Jesus, wives are on equal footing with the husband. Sorry, man. I know that's shocking to some of you, but it's true. He had a very high view, and so did Paul. You can try and go to some of Paul's epistles and twist things around and make it look like God's original intention was to subjugate women. It's absolutely not the truth. They raised the bar way higher than their culture ever thought should be possible. And even in Deuteronomy, when this law was written by Moses and handed to him by God 1,500 years before Jesus, the law was written to protect the wife from abuse. See, there are some scholars who suggest that what was happening then was that there were men who would marry a woman and they would receive a large dowry. They would maybe receive lots of money. They would receive livestock and property and things like that. And so once they had that secured, they would divorce them and go and marry somebody else and get a dowry from that family. And they do this. They had this dowry scheme. And so when Moses, these scholars say when Moses wrote this, he was writing it to protect the women from being used by their husbands as just property that they could hand back and forth, and from preventing also these husbands from having this dowry collecting scheme. Well, whether or not that's the case, we do know that women in that culture were not treated very well at all. They were not seen as equals. They were seen as on the level of a slave at the beck and call of their husbands. And so Jesus raises the bar way high. God's original intention was something different than the way we sometimes interpret the Bible. Go back to Genesis again. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." Or what it literally means is who corresponds with him. Someone who's just right for him. Now that English word helper, there is the Hebrew word ezer, or the Greek word, if you're looking at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the Greek word boethos. And these verses have been used by some Christians to purport that the woman is the man's assistant to help him with whatever he wills. And so she ends up playing this subservient role to satisfy the husband's every whim. And she's only there to help him reach his goals and his aspirations. And then so her dreams and her ambitions get put on hold because everything's about the husband. Now, I know I'm causing a lot of problems this morning. That's a complete misunderstanding of the verse. Those same words in the Bible are used mostly for God. You sing a hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Tune My Heart to Sing His Praise." Well, one of the lines goes, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, here I raise my Ebenezer, rock of help, God, our rock of help." And so this word helper there, "I will make a helper who is just right for him," is not a weak word at all. It's a strong word. It's strength and courage. It's a high calling. Ruthie was raised in a traditional Mennonite home, and by the way, we took possession of a house yesterday, praise God. Yeah. So next week, Saturday, we'll be in our place, and Sunday morning I will look like trash. But Ruthie was raised in a traditional Mennonite home where the husband and the father was seen as supreme. And what he said went. There were no questions asked. You did not question him. And I was raised in a similar situation, not a Mennonite home, but a very traditional Christian home. And it was the same sort of mindset. And we quickly learned that it is not a good idea to question the man of the house. You don't question him. What he says goes. And so when Ruth and I were first married over 27 years ago, man, things were great. I loved it. I just loved it, man. Those first 2 years, they were amazing. It was good until the second year of our marriage. It was March of 1988. We call it the month of hell. And it was then when Ruthie started asking or questioning some of my judgment on a few things. You know how when your kids are 2 years old, they learn to say no? You know, the nasty twos or whatever you call them, no. And everything you say, they say no. That's when they're supposed to learn to say no. And you don't want to squash that in your two-year-olds. You want them to be able to learn to be their own person. It's really important for them to be able to say no during those times. Well, Ruthie wasn't allowed to do that, and so she learned it 2 years into our marriage. And she practiced a lot for the month of March 1988, and she disagreed about everything. And if you know Ruthie, she is not a disagreeable person. She's the sweetest person I know. I don't know anybody sweeter than Ruth. She does not like disagreeing with people. She hates it, as a matter of fact, and so it took her a huge amount of courage to disagree with me, and I applaud her for it now. It was probably the hardest thing that she had to do up until that point in her life, but she knew that there was something not right in our relationship, and something had to be done. Now, if you had asked me prior to that month how our relationship was, I would have said, wow, yeah, man, we have the best relationship in the world. You know, little lady, she's at home right now. She's cooking me dinner. When I get home, the house is going to be clean. The dishes are going to be washed. The laundry is going to be done. The shirts are going to be ironed. But we never fight. We never argue. If you never argue, you've got a problem. You know that? You got a problem. One of you is unnecessary. Well, if you had asked her at the same time prior to the month of March 1988, how's your marriage? She would have said, well, things are not as they seem. Well, March came, and we fought every single day about the stupidest things. You would not believe the things that we argued about. I would say black, she would say white. I'd say it's a nice day, she'd say no, it's not. I'd say it's going to rain, she says no, it's not. She was practicing this very important a communication tool that she didn't learn when she was 2 years old. And it was so important that she was doing this, but it was so hard. We would argue all day long for the whole month. We would argue, and then we'd laugh about it, and we'd say, yeah, it was pretty stupid, wasn't it? Yeah, no, it wasn't. And back and forth like that for all of March. This March 1988 is indelibly etched in my mind as this month of hell. But it was so important for us, because it was there that I started to realize that maybe I've had it all wrong. And God started to do a work in my heart, and I had this paradigm shift that started to take place in regards to what it means to be a good husband. You know, God has given this intrinsic desire in especially men to be conquerors. We are conquerors. That's why we love to do things like climb Mount Everest and go to the moon and explore. You know, women do this too, but for men, it's something that's intrinsic. We have to conquer. We're competitive. We play hockey. We play hard. And we want to win. We want to dominate. This is a God-given desire that has been twisted. God said back in Genesis that he's giving us an area of domain, a place to have dominion, a place to rule over the fish and the sea and the birds and the sky, rule over everything. But we have twisted it. We've twisted it so much that now what we do as men is we want to dominate and rule and conquer that which is weaker than us, which means physically our wives, sometimes our kids. We want to rule the roost, and we want to be king of our domains. This is my home. This is my castle. I'm the king. That's a twisted, demented, satanic view of headship, biblical headship. The passage in Matthew chapter 5 that we looked at today seems like it's about divorce, but it's not really about divorce at all. Divorce is the one tool that Jesus used, but it's really about something much deeper. Jesus was beseeching husbands to love their wives. Love your wives. Look at what Paul said in Ephesians. Take a look up here. Ephesians 5:25. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her. Man, we need to flip things around. Your wife and your kids are not there to serve your beck and call. As husbands, our main job is to ensure that our wives are flourishing, that they're becoming all that God intended them to be. Our main task as husbands is and fathers is to protect them. Give them a safe place where they can grow and become who God made them to be in the first place. We are to lay down our lives for our wives as Christ laid down his life for the church. That means that sometimes you're not going to get what you think you deserve, like to be out on the golf course all the time or whatever, because you're going to know that your number one call is for your wife and your family. And that's where conquering comes in, because we have to conquer our own sinful nature. We have to conquer ourselves. That's the hardest part, isn't it? Have to conquer that part of us that says, me first. It's all about me. You're about me. Everybody's about me. And the whole universe revolves around me. That is totally a satanic thought. It means that we lay down our lives, husbands, and sometimes our own desires to ensure that our wives are thriving and safe as ones who bear God's image with us. That's our call. One of the things, I told you this a few weeks ago, one of the things that I do periodically with Ruth, and she does with me, I ask her, how can I improve as a husband? I want to know how to love you better, because I don't naturally love well. I am all about me. I am all about self-preservation. That's what I'm about, naturally. When I give in to my natural way of living, I don't care about you guys at all. Sorry. I try to walk in the Spirit. I try to allow the Holy Spirit to change me so that I'm actually loving you. And if you step on my toes, I say, that's okay, because I love you. And I want to help you grow. And I hope you want to help me grow. Let's go back to our passage again, Matthew chapter 5. You've heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce, but I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Now, in Jesus' day, there were two main schools of thought when it came to interpreting the Torah, the books of Moses. There was the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And these were around before the time of Christ, but their disciples carried their teaching into the time of Christ and beyond that. And the school, and in regards to divorce, there was at the time of Jesus a hot debate going around as to when, according to Moses' law, is divorce permitted. Well, the school of Shammai purported that divorce was only permitted in cases of adultery. That's the only time you could divorce someone is if she had committed adultery. And that was closer to the biblical account. The school of Hillel was much more liberal and much more popular in that time than was the school of Shammai. The school of Shammai, they thought, wow, we're being bound up or we're being chained. But they saw the school of Hillel, which said that you can divorce your wife even if she burns the Kraft dinner or whatever, falafel, whatever they ate back then. It's their third time you've burnt the Kraft dinner. Here's your pink slip. You're out of here. There was another school of thought that came a little bit later from Rabbi Akiba, And he said that a husband can divorce his wife for whatever reason, even if she's no longer attractive to him. You know, a newer, younger model comes along and you get rid of the one and get the other. He said, for whatever reason, because of what Deuteronomy says, if she's no longer pleasing you, then you can get rid of her. But that's a misinterpretation. That's a twisting of Scripture. Well, Jesus was speaking into this very permissive milieu when it came to divorce and remarriage, and he raises the bar so high that it shocks people. I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. You have to remember what kind of an environment Jesus was teaching into. Most of the audience around him on the Sermon on the Mount, they were his supporters. There were thousands of them there, and they were just enthralled by his teaching. But there were a bunch of them, and as soon as they left the crowd, they would go into a very hostile religious system that kept the average person under their thumb. And so Jesus uses hyperbole here, just like he used it in the other passages, with anger and lust, so that they would be so shocked into seeing what they're doing, and also to protect the woman who was abused. If you divorce your wife, Jesus said, just because you're not comfortable, you're causing her to commit adultery, and you're committing adultery as well. He's raising the bar high. He's saying that instead of looking for loopholes to see if you can find a quick, easy way out of a marriage that takes some hard work, let the law of love guide your marriage. Always ask, what does love look like? What does love look like? You know, we live in a society that totally misunderstands love. Our popular culture promotes this idea that the most important thing in your relationship, in finding a partner, is that you're happy. You have to be happy. You have to be happy. So find someone that you're happy with. Now that seems really reasonable, because how many of us don't want to be happy? We all want to be happy. It seems natural. Every single one of us wants to be happy. But like I said before, if we do what comes naturally for us, we'll never have good relationships. Because as fallen human beings, what we do is we look out for number one. And so then my happiness comes before your happiness. There's something wrong with that kind of thinking. It's twisted. And if our number one goal for getting married is so that we will be happy, we'll do it at the expense of our spouse, and we'll do it at the expense of our kids. Now that mindset is also the reason that most today cohabit before getting legally married, or don't get married at all. Because they want to find out first if they're going to be happy. And so they check out this partner. No, not quite good enough. Check out this partner. Doesn't quite fit. Go to the next one. And we end up hurting each other over and over and over and over again. Because as soon as the spark is gone, and believe me, for you young people, the spark will go. There's not always that gushy feeling, the reason that we're first attracted to somebody. That thing sort of flitters away in March of 1988. We have to realize that true joy, satisfaction, and longevity in a marriage relationship does not come naturally to us. It takes hard work. Now, what if we flip things around? What if each partner's goal was to have an undying commitment to work hard to ensure that the other person was cherished and nurtured and edified to become all that they could be? Because that's what love looks like. Love is about the other person. I want to close this morning by reading what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about what love looks like. And as I read this, just let it wash over you. Let the Holy Spirit probe your heart and ask yourself, am I loving my spouse like this? And not just your spouse, because a lot of you are singles here. And so you young people, you're sitting here married and you're wondering, what does this have to do with me? Boring, sorry. It has to do with you. Because this is how we are to love everybody. How we're to love our neighbor. How we're to love our enemies, even, Jesus said. And another crazy thing that Jesus said that doesn't make sense. This is how we're to love every single person. So let the Holy Spirit speak to you. And if there are relationships that you have that aren't right, then go to that person. Ask forgiveness if you have to. Or if you need to go to somebody and lovingly and gently confront them and say, you know what, you hurt me, then go and do it. Make it right, because we have to deal with these things if we're going to grow. And for those of you who are husbands here today, you need to take the lead. You need to go to your wives and you need to ask them, how can I love you better? How can I be the husband that you need? Because we don't know how to do it. We don't. I need help. Everyone needs help. If you're maybe you aren't married, but or maybe wives do the same with your husbands. Ask your husband, how can I be a better wife for you? Well, you can wash my clothes better. You can, you know, vacuum more. You can put a little more starch on my shirts here. No, come on. Do it with your friends, leaders. Do it with those who are in, under your leadership. Employers, do it with your employees. Employees, do it with your employers. Ask each other, how do I love you better? Because we need to love in a way that does not come naturally for us. Because all of this is impossible in our own strength, and so we need Jesus. That's what the cross is all about. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Love does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. And it keeps no record of being wronged. Love does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Father, I just pray for everybody here this morning, for all of our relationships, and my relationship with Ruthie included. Lord, I pray especially for husbands, that you would help us to take seriously the call of God, your call on our lives, to lay down our lives as Christ laid down his life for the church. To become the man, the husband, the father that our families, our spouses need. God, give us a desire, move us from ought to, what we know we ought to do, to we want to do this. And Lord, for those who are struggling here right now because of maybe they've been through a recent divorce, there's lots of emotions that are probably happening in amongst us today. Maybe some shame, maybe some anger, some bitterness. And Lord, you know their hearts, and you don't want them to live in shame. You don't want them to be filled with anger and resentment. You want them to open up, to blossom, to be free, to be who you called them to be, who you made them to be in the first place. And so I just pray that your hand would be on each person here, that you would envelop them with your love. Lord, that it would just flow all over them, that you would fill them with your peace, that your joy would abound, and that your hope would be huge. And Lord, I just ask for healing for relationships. And if there are those who need to go to somebody and make things right, I pray that they would do that, so that others outside the walls of this church would look inside and say, yeah, I want that, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.